open with me now in the Gospel of Luke once again. Luke chapter 17. We're going to read together today verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 to 4. Remember, he has been speaking to his disciples and then also to the Pharisees. Last week we considered the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but now as we begin chapter 17, we're going to see that he turns once again to his disciples and instructs them in the way of kingdom living. Luke 17, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Thus ends this reading of God's word. Now let us look again to him in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we now again approach you in prayer, cognizant of the fact that this is your word. You have spoken to us in it. It is eternal truth, and O Lord, we need to take this to heart. But we can't do it in our own power. We need the enlightening, convincing, convicting work of your Holy Spirit to be at work. O God, show us our sin and show us Jesus, we pray. And might we walk in paths of new obedience. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian life is a life lived in relationships with other people. God has made none of you hermits. Now, some of you might like to be. For others of you, it would be your worst nightmare to be a hermit. But the fact remains, for each one of us, we have been placed by God in a network of different relationships. These relationships with other people provide many of the joys of the Christian life, don't they? As we experience Christian fellowship with one another, as we can rejoice with others who rejoice and feel the closeness that there is in being brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But these relationships with others also form the basis of many of the deepest responsibilities of the Christian life. So many of the commands that God gives us in His Word involves how we relate to and interact with other people, doesn't it? And that's what we're going to consider today. We're going to consider two responsibilities that the Lord gives us in our relationship with other people. In other words, as we seek to please our Lord, as we live in that vertical relationship with our Heavenly Father, well, how are we to do it? How are we to do it? Well, it involves the way that we relate to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be told of two different things today, two different responsibilities that we have. And the first thing that we're going to see is the sin of causing others to stumble. The sin of causing others to stumble in verses 1 and 2 and the first part of verse 3. And then secondly, the duty of forgiveness when others sin against you, in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. So the sin of causing others to stumble, and then the duty of forgiveness when others sin against you. And so first of all, let's consider the sin of causing others to stumble. We're told that Jesus says to his disciples these words. He says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." And the first thing that I want us to see is offenses defined. This word offenses defined. The Greek word is the word scandalon, from which we get the word scandal. And it originally referred to that bait of a trap that would catch animals. Okay, you picture an animal. And he sees this bit of bait and he goes after it and he somehow triggers it so that the trap comes upon him and he's caught. Okay, that's the idea here. An offense is something that causes another person to stumble into sin. It's like the bait by which he's trapped. Now, this same word elsewhere in Scripture is translated stumbling block, or occasion to fall, or occasion to stumble. So what Jesus is saying in these verses is that there are going to be occasions to stumble. There are going to be temptations to sin, but woe to him who leads other people into sin, causing them to stumble. So that's Jesus' concern. It's with stumbling blocks. So that's offenses defined. But now, secondly, I want us to see offenses assumed. Offenses assumed. He says, it is impossible that none of these stumbling blocks should come. It is impossible that no offenses should come. Now, Jesus is simply stating a truth about the fallen world in which we live. Sinfulness and rebellion against God pervades human culture. People's hearts are bent against God. And we are, as a result, surrounded by temptation on every side, aren't we? Dangers abound. We live in a world of crash materialism and of sexual license and of an elevation of people's personal preferences to the place of ultimate authority. We live in a world characterized by a basic philosophy that says there is no absolute truth. And each of these ideas and each of these things are dangerous to the souls of men. There are dangers on every side. You know, one of the reasons why John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is such a timeless classic is that it is so realistic about this truth. Christian never made it very far on his journey before he was confronted once again with another temptation that was seeking to pull him off of his path. So Jesus is saying, beware, we live in a world that is full of stumbling blocks which can trip you up in your walk with God. There are offenses, there are stumbling blocks, beware of them. Offenses assumed. But then he goes on, thirdly, to speak of offenses punished. Offenses punished. The fact that offenses are widespread in this world doesn't free those who commit them from responsibility. He says it is impossible that no offenses should come, but then notice what he says, the end of verse 1, but woe to him through whom they do come. And he goes on to say, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So he is saying that great punishment awaits those who cause others to stumble. That they are held responsible for their offense. That they have a responsibility toward other people. And if they put a stumbling block in the way of others, well, even though there are always going to be stumbling blocks in this world, they are responsible for it. They are responsible for it. Now, why is this? Well, it is because if you place a stumbling block in the way of someone else, you are leading, now notice the language at the end of verse 2, you are leading one of these little ones to sin. Now, Jesus isn't talking about children in this verse. Rather, he is using the language of little children to describe all believers. Okay, now Jesus does this in other places. Mark 10 and verse 24, and speaking to his disciples, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He calls us all children. Similarly, the apostle John does this over and over and over again in his epistles. For example, 1 John 3:18, John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so believers are often called little children. Well, why is that? Well, for two reasons. First, to indicate how prone they are to being led astray. Each of us prone, like little children, to being led astray. But also, secondly, to indicate how exceedingly precious believers are in the sight of God. They are precious in His sight. And thus, to lead one of these little children, one of these believers astray, is a dreadfully awful sin. I mean, think of it in this way. Which crimes are considered the worst in our society? Well, it's crimes against little children, isn't it? If a child is assaulted, or a child is kidnapped, or a child is murdered, those criminals are detested as being something below human. Now, it's a sign of the absolute degradation of our society that those who are most defenseless and those who are the littlest children of all, the unborn, that the murderers of them aren't also detested in our society. But generally, it is the case that those who commit crimes against little children are detested because children are vulnerable and are so very precious in our sight. We look at them as being helpless and as precious in our sight. And so we say, woe to anybody who would commit a crime against a little child. And this is how God perceives every stumbling block placed in the way of His children. We are His little ones. We are those who are precious in His sight. We are His vulnerable children, His children who are prone to go astray. And so woe to the one who offends one of these. Now Jesus describes the punishment in verse 2. He says that it would be better for one who offends a little child, for him, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, a millstone was the top of two stones used in a mill, okay, to make flour. It was an extremely large and extremely heavy stone. In Judges 9 and verse 53, it was a millstone that the woman dropped from a tower and crushed the skull of Abimelech. And so Jesus is describing a terribly gruesome death. And imagine being chained to a millstone, being thrown into the depths of the sea, and those waters engulf you, and no matter how frantically you might try, there is no possibility of you grasping for a breath of air, but you die by drowning. That's what he's describing here. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, this is what your punishment is going to be like, but rather he says, it would be better for you to experience death by drowning, being chained to a millstone, than that you should cause one of these little ones to sin. I mean, is there any doubt that Jesus takes this sin extremely seriously? Now, our own vision is often so limited. We often think that the worst thing that could happen to anybody is that they would suffer from a long time from cancer, or experience a slow death, or get into a car accident, or they would catch on fire maybe and die by burning, or that a little child would starve to death somewhere. I mean, these are terrible things. Don't make any mistake about it. They're awful things, and we ought to use all in our power to try to eradicate these evils. But to say that these are the worst evil is terribly misguided. Jesus says it is a far greater evil to, by your life and by your example, lead somebody else away from Jesus Christ and into a life of sin, and to have that person's blood on your own head. That's the worst of evils. And the person who does this, he says, is going to receive a punishment that is far more severe than anything that you can possibly imagine. So those are offenses punished. But now fourth, I want us to see offenses to be avoided. For after he speaks of the punishment that comes to those who lead others into sin, he says these words with practical application, take heed to yourselves. Take take heed to yourselves. In other words, allow this truth to weigh heavily on your conscience. Beware of placing stumbling blocks in the way of others. Now, how might a person place a stumbling block in the way of somebody else? Well, I can think of at least three things. There are probably many more. But one way in which a person might do it is to discourage godliness in other people. To discourage godliness in others. Now, probably the most common form that this takes is persecution. The various governments of this world that don't permit Christianity within their borders. The radical Muslims that have burnt churches and threatened Christians. The secularists in our own country who have sought to eradicate Christianity's influence. All of these are going to have a lot to answer for on the last day. They will answer not only for their own souls, but for the souls of all of those who were discouraged or kept from trusting in Jesus Christ as a result of their evil influence on them. Okay, so those who discourage godliness in others are putting a stumbling block in the way of others embracing Christ. But then the second form the stumbling block often takes is that of teaching falsehood. Teaching falsehood. James 3 in verse 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I mean, the very purpose of teaching is to disseminate knowledge and to try to persuade others to believe in these things, to receive them. And so those who teach carry with them great responsibility. They have a tremendous influence on other people. And those who teach falsehood are held accountable for the many that they deceive and lead astray. Now, this applies to teachers of false religion. Replies to Muslim clerics and Buddhist priests and so forth. But it also applies even more to those who claim to be Christians and yet fail to proclaim the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They think that some of the gravest judgment is going to be reserved for those who in the name of Christianity led people far from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Woe to him through whom these offenses come. How many millions of people have been duped in our day under so-called Christianity that is really another gospel. But there's a third way that we can put stumbling blocks in the way of others, and it is this way, I believe, that most of us need to be aware of. And it is this. It is by living hypocritically. By living hypocritically. Do you know that each one of you has influence over others? Each one of you in this room has an influence over other people. It might be your children or your grandchildren. For you children out there, it's your brothers and your sisters and your friends and your schoolmates. For you, it's your co-workers. It's your neighbors. It's other family members, it's other church members. People are watching your lives. You are having an influence one way or another upon other people. Each one of you, without exception, in this room. And they're watching you. People know the Christian profession that you make. And they watch your life. And when the two of those things don't match, your profession and your life, it is one of the greatest discredits to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what's one of the chief objections that unbelievers have to Christianity? What is it? So they're all hypocrites, right? Christians are all, they're all hypocrites in the church. Now, okay, it's an unjust charge. There are many problems with that. And whenever I hear an unbeliever say that, I challenge them on it. And I say, no, they're not. First of all, Jesus said that there are going to be hypocrites in the church. Okay? And secondly, I can come and introduce you to some of the finest believers that I know who live genuine Christian lives. So it's not true. it's not true. But nevertheless, all of that put aside, nevertheless, and this is what I want to focus on now, there is sadly all too often at least a level of truth to that accusation that there are many who have been baptized into Christ's church who take Christ's name upon themselves and claim to follow Christ, who yet with their lives dishonor the Lord Jesus and thus become a stumbling block to others entering into the kingdom. After David's sin with Bathsheba, his sin of adultery, and then he murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite, Nathan comes and he confronts David. And one of the primary ways in which the prophet Nathan implicated David was in these words, 2 Samuel 12:14. You can look at it yourself. "By this deed," he said, "by your deed, David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." There he was in a position of prominence as the head over God's people, exercising influence over many other people, and by his wicked deed, he had caused the enemies of Jesus Christ to blaspheme. And so I ask you simply, what does your life say? What about the conduct and the language that you use in the workplace? Does it show to others the beauty of Christ, or does it bring discredit upon the name of Christ? What about your conduct as a husband or as a wife? Does it recommend Christianity to others, or does it make others say, "Well, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want any part of it"? What about your attitude? Do you have an attitude of pride and of self-righteousness? Again, that brings discredit upon the name of Jesus Christ if you walk around pretending that you're the only one who has all things together and you look down upon others. It's saying that this isn't a religion for sinners. What about your neglect of Bible reading or of prayer or your irregularity at worship? What is it telling other people about Jesus Christ? You're telling them something. You're telling them something. They are watching your life. They're going to be influenced either for good or for ill by the life that you're living. Your life is speaking to other people. J.C. Ryle says, "The inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. His life is a positive injury to the gospel of Christ." So I want you to think of these things. Think of these things when temptation strikes. This can be an enormous help when temptation strikes, to think, "Oh Lord, not only what harm will I do to my soul if I fall into that temptation to tell a lie or to look lustfully at someone or to speak maliciously or to break the Sabbath day. Not only what harm am I going to do to my soul, but what harm am I going to do to my children? What harm am I going to do to my spouse? What harm am I going to do to those fellow church members as they look upon me and see, is this what being a Christian is really all about?" So friends, we have tremendous influence. Use your influence for good by the example that you set before other people. The Lord Jesus says, "Woe to him through whom these stumbling blocks come." So that's the first point that Jesus makes. But then in verse 3, Jesus turns the tables. After having spoken of our duty not to lead others into sin, he now speaks of our duty when others sin against us. And so this is our second point, the duty of forgiveness when others sin against you. Now, verse 1 has told us that it is impossible that no offenses should come. And sadly, that is the case. It is the case that even within the church, people will frequently sin against you. Okay, we're not shielded from sin. And you'll notice that Jesus' emphasis here is on how you should respond when a fellow Christian sins against you. Verse 3 says, "If your brother sins against you." People are going to sin against you. Sometimes we can act surprised and kind of get bent all out of shape when somebody sins against us. We think, "Why did they have to say that?" Or, you know, Why did they misrepresent me or try to blacken my name or otherwise hurt me? Don't be surprised, friends. It's going to happen. The key is, how do you respond when someone does sin against you? And Jesus here calls us to three things. He calls us to three things. He first of all calls us to rebuke. Verse 3. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, do what? Rebuke him. Rebuke him. Now, it is always appropriate, if the offense against you is a small one and doesn't harm other people, to overlook the sin and to simply forget it. Proverbs 19:11 says that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. But if you can't overlook it, if it is festering and boiling within you, and if it's making you bitter towards someone else, Jesus says you must not allow that to continue, but rather rebuke your brother. Now, what does it mean to rebuke? Well, it's not the same as censoriousness. Okay, censoriousness, a person with a censorious spirit, is one who is always trying to catch other people in their sin and bring it to their attention with a prideful attitude and a sense of superiority. But biblical rebuke is much different. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And Ephesians 4:15 commands us to speak the truth in love. And so, dear friends, when somebody sins against you and you must go to them, how must you do it? Well, again, not with a spirit of pride, but rather a spirit of lowliness and gentleness, emphasizing your love for them, making it clear that you may have misread or misunderstood their words or their actions, and showing a desire to see them repent and be restored. But at the same time, you need to frankly and seriously deal with them, to deal with their sin. You know, we live in a church culture, especially I think here in the South, we live in a church culture where biblical rebuke is a very rare thing, and it shouldn't be. And one of the chief reasons for this, I believe, is that we don't know how to receive rebuke. So I just simply ask you, can somebody rebuke you without you being hurt by it or getting defensive? You know, I mean, they need to be able to. They need to be able to. If you're always defensive, your problem is pride, and you need to mortify that pride. I mean, are you so sanctified that you don't need the help of other people in seeking to live a life faithful to Jesus Christ? You need their help. And so when somebody comes to you and they say to you, there's something in your life, there's a sin in your life that I see, or you sinned against me in some way, receive that rebuke with gentleness and with love and say, thank you, brother, for coming and bringing this to my attention. Thank you. Might God help me to change and to repent. You know, one of the greatest blessings of being a part of the church is that we have other brothers and sisters to help keep us accountable and to pull us back when we sin. So make a commitment to receiving rebuke in a right way. And might God help us in our relationships to one another to follow this biblical injunction that when somebody sins against us, rebuke him. But the second step is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And then if he repents, forgive him. Well, what is pictured here is a situation where you've rebuked your brother for his sin against you and he repents. He acknowledges his guilt. He confesses his sin. He asks for forgiveness. Now, the assumption, again, is that this is what is normally going to happen in the Christian community. This should normally be the case, that when you approach somebody else because of their sin, that they would repent of it and that they would ask for your forgiveness. And if it doesn't happen, well, we have steps laid out for us in Matthew 18 that tell us, take others along with you and then make it known to the church. But when a person does repent for a sin that he has committed against you, how should you respond?
Well, the Bible gives you only one option. Just one. And it says you are to forgive him. Period. There's no choice about the matter. The Bible says that you are required to forgive. Now, what does this mean? To forgive. Well, probably the best way to understand this is to consider God's forgiveness of us. And let's consider a couple of passages out of the Psalms that speak of God's forgiveness of us. First of all, Psalm 103 and verse 10, that tells us that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And then in Psalm 130 in verses 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, what's common to each of those passages in speaking about the Lord's forgiving love is that essential to forgiveness is that He has not counted our sins against us. That He has removed the barrier of our sins so that we are restored to a relationship with Him. He no longer marks our iniquities against us. That's what forgiveness is. And so it must be, with us in our relationship to one another. When you forgive someone, their sin against you is removed. You, as it were, forget it. You don't bring it up again. And your fellowship with that person is restored as if that sin had never happened. That's what forgiveness is. Your fellowship with that person is restored as if that sin had never happened. Now, this does not mean that there aren't to be consequences when people sin. Okay? The thief or murderer who asks forgiveness still needs to be punished by the state. The child who compulsively lies to his parents and repents and asks for forgiveness each time is rightly not entrusted with certain responsibilities by his parents. Okay, so it's not saying that we wipe away all consequences to sin. Not at all. Not at all. There are still consequences to sin. But on a personal level, what it's saying is that there must not be any animosity or bitterness. Nothing but full reconciliation. And so I ask you, are you a quick forgiver? What keeps you from forgiving others? Is it pride? Is it a feeling of superiority? Well, you need to cast each of these things behind you. And you need to remember the greatness of the Lord's forgiveness toward you. You have offended Him time and time again. You have committed unspeakable crimes in the sight of your Heavenly Father, in the sight of God Almighty, and yet He continually pronounces those precious words to you. He says, "My son, my child, you are forgiven." Over and over again. You are forgiven. I ask you, does your life and your relationship with other people model the forgiveness that the Lord has provided to you? One of the clearest evidences that you've experienced God's forgiveness is that you have a willingness to forgive others. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, Luke 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, "Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive. Forgive," He says, "and you will be forgiven." If you have tasted anything of the forgiveness of the Lord, it requires that you be willing to forgive others. But now the third thing I want us to see, after rebuke and after forgiveness, is boundless forgiveness. Not just forgiveness now, but boundless forgiveness. Because Jesus' next words are striking. He says this, "And if he sins against you seven times in a day." Now notice those words. Not seven times in a lifetime. Okay, we would have trouble with that, wouldn't we? Somebody sins against us seven times in our lifetime to forgive him each time. But Jesus says, seven times in a single day, space of 24 hours, somebody comes and they sin against you. If he repents each time, what are you bound to do? He says, forgive him. You shall forgive him. Dear friends, this brings out, does it not, the superficiality and selfishness of many of the things that we say when others sin against them. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, I can forgive that person once, maybe twice, but there has to be a limit to this. Or we say, well, this person better prove to me that he is really sincere before I'm willing to forgive him. Dear friends, what this is saying to us is that you need to have a readiness, even an eagerness, to forgive others. And when you forgive somebody else, it shouldn't involve merely tolerating their presence or begrudgingly receiving them back, making them taste a bit of their own medicine and the aloofness that you still have from them as a result of their sin. No, rather, as Paul Tripp says, he says that forgiveness is active. It replaces hatred with joy. It replaces malice with compassion, bitterness with joy, desire for vengeance with desires for blessing. And why should we do this? Why should we extend blessing upon those that we forgive? Well, Tripp goes on to say this. He says, it's because when the Lord forgives, He doesn't merely tolerate us back into fellowship with Him. No, He showers us with His blessing. He offers us new mercies every morning. He fills our cup to overflowing. The people of this world spend a lot of energy, don't they? In resentment, in bitterness, and gossip, and slander towards others when they've been hurt. And shouldn't it be that we as Christians spend just as much energy in blessing others when we forgive them? In other words, when somebody comes to you and asks for your forgiveness, be ready to grant it. Be eager to grant it. Make it clear that you love that person and that this matter is now behind you. And then show the reality of your words by heaping blessing upon blessing toward that other person. Friends, we're going to sin against one another in this church. You're going to sin against your fellow family members within your home. You're going to have Christian friends that are going to sin against you, and you are going to sin against them. But the difference between the children of God and the children of the world is this. It's that when people walk into our churches or our homes or observe our friendships, that there should be no evidence that such sins were ever committed in the past. In other words, they should be able to walk in here and see no bitterness, no grudges, no gossip. Why is that? Well, it's because these sins have been fully and entirely forgiven, and nothing but unconstrained, unhindered love exists between us now. In other words, they should be able to walk into this assembly or walk into your home and have no idea what the sins of the past were, because they're past and they have been forgiven. And they should see between us love. Isn't that one of the beauties and the joys of Christian fellowship? That maybe we have sinned against one another in a terrible way in the past, and there's been a barrier that's been set up as a result of sin. But now with that same individual, later, you can have the sweetest Christian fellowship because the matter's behind you. That's what forgiveness is about. Might we be able to say that we can love one another and we can forgive one another in that way? And might God give us grace to honor Him in our relationships with one another by not setting up stumbling blocks in each other's way, and by learning this grace of forgiveness. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we look to You now and we pray that we would indeed learn from Your Word. Lord, we consider these verses and we see, Lord, the many ways in which we have sinned. if we've sinned against you. We've been a cause of stumbling to others. Lord, in the ways that we have spoken, in the lives that we've lived. Oh Lord, our God, we haven't been quick forgivers. We have selfishly hung on to grudges. We've expressed bitterness as a result of others' sin. And Lord, our God, we pray that you would enable each of us today to lay these things at the foot of the cross, to experience afresh your forgiveness, to repent of these sins, O Lord. We pray that each one today would deal with their own hearts and wherever there has been sin in these areas, Lord, that they would come before you again in repentance. Know that you've forgiven them. And then we pray, O Lord our God, that you would increasingly conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us a congregation of your people who don't put stumbling blocks in the way of others and who have a fellowship here of unconstrained and unhindered love with one another, for we deal with offenses in a proper way. O Lord God, help us in this, we pray. We bow before you. We need the power of your Spirit among us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.